Now, could you kindly turn, please, to Leviticus, book of Leviticus, and reading firstly from chapter 9. Thank again everybody who is able to be here today, and trust that God would bless his word to us as we continue now in Leviticus. Chapter 9, and reading from verse 22. Leviticus 9 and verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee. When ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Over to chapter 16, first two verses of chapter 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now let us go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and read two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We trust that God would bless these solemn verses of Scripture that we have read together this afternoon. I'd like to speak to you today on the thought of the holiness of the sanctuary of God. It is a recurring theme, is it not, throughout the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament Scriptures, that we are to be marked by holiness. We are to be a holy people. And as you read in different passages in relation to this, you get different motivation as to why it should be that we should be marked by holiness. In these verses in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, we see here the need for holiness is based upon the holy character of the assembly as the temple of God, the place where divine persons dwell, the place where divine persons are going to be worshipped. And so there is a demand for holiness based upon that holy character of the assembly as temple of God. If you were to go a few chapters further on into 1 Corinthians 5, we would find there that the need for holiness is based on the holy character of Christ's sacrifice. Verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. At the end of verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That is, keeping the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover feast and the feast of unleavened bread, they were always kept together. They were inseparable. And so it is in relation to our lives. The Passover finds its fulfillment at Calvary. Our Passover sacrifice for us. And so now the responsibility for us as believers is to keep in our lives the feast of unleavened bread, lives which are going to be marked by being unleavened, lives which are going to be holy. And so there is the demand for holiness based upon the holy character of Christ's sacrifice and his death for us. If we were to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so there is the demand there for holiness based upon the holy character of the God who has called us. He who has called us is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So you can see that in different passages where there is the demand for holiness, different reasons would be brought to bear as to why we should be a holy people. But I want to think in 1 Corinthians 3 about the holiness of God's temple, the holiness of the sanctuary of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have these three pictures of the local assembly. And I don't want to take time to go into the details of all of them, but just to point out in verses 5 to 9 of this chapter, we have the picture of the assembly as God's husbandry. Verse 9, ye are God's husbandry, God's tillage, God's cultivated field, a place where work is being done in order to produce something of spiritual value. And so Paul brings us that picture of the assembly as a place where we work. We are laborers together of God. And then the second picture he brings in verses 10 to 15 is the assembly as God's building. At the end of verse 9, ye are God's building. And here is the assembly as a place where we build. And we're building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so there is again the thought of work and activity in relation to the local assembly. But then this third picture, verses 16 and 17. Paul brings to us the assembly as God's temple. Ye are temple of God. And this is the place where we worship. This is the place where we enjoy the presence of God. This is going to be the place where we have tremendous privileges to come into the presence of God. The place where divine persons are dwelling. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And we have the wonderful privilege of being able to draw nigh in the sanctuary into God's presence. But there is also tremendous responsibility. And that's what he comes to in verse 17. It is our responsibility as believers to preserve the holiness of God's sanctuary, the holiness of the assembly. For the temple of God is holy, which ye are. You'll notice that the last word temple there is in italics. It's not that he's saying again that ye are temple of God, but he's saying, he's already said that in verse 16, but he's saying in verse 17, the temple of God is holy, and such are ye, which ye are. Ye are holy. The demand for holiness, because we are moving in the sanctuary of God. And he gives this awesome warning in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So we want to think just a little bit about these verses, and then we'll go to Leviticus chapter 10. He says there in verse 16, know ye not? Do you mean to say that you do not know that ye are temple of God? Paul says 10 times in 1 Corinthians, know ye not? You see, these were people who really kind of puffed themselves up in their own understanding, and they thought that they had tremendous wisdom about the things of God. But the reality was that the Corinthians were really marked by a wisdom relating to this age, the things of the world. And Paul brings that to bear upon them by time after time saying to them, know ye not? Do you mean to say that you do not understand these things? These are things that you should appreciate and that you should have come to an understanding of. And it was just an evidence of their lack of spiritual maturity that they had not come to understand these things. The opening verses of chapter 3, he talks about how they were still babes in Christ and they were yet carnal and they hadn't come to the full truth of the things that they ought to have done. Know ye not? What was it that they were ignorant of? That ye, the assembly at Corinth, the company of believers, that ye are temple of God. That ye are the very place where God dwells. And you are the place where you're engaged in worship of God. And he says the Spirit of God dwells in you. Divine persons dwelling in the assembly. It's a tremendous theme of Scripture as you go through Scripture to see how it is the desire of God to dwell with man. And really you see it right at the start in Genesis. There in Eden before man sinned. And you have God coming down and moving with Adam and with Eve and enjoying fellowship and closeness with man. And that, of course, was destroyed by the entrance of sin. And then as you go through the book of Genesis and you think of those days of the patriarchs, you have individual men like Noah who walked with God and Enoch, and he walked with God. You'll have a man like Abraham who's described as the friend of God. And God had close relationship with these kind of men. But interestingly, we never read of God dwelling with those men. There is no thought of God finding a dwelling place with those individuals. And why is that? I think it's because God's desire to dwell with men is that he desires to dwell collectively with his people. And that is only going to be possible on the ground of accomplished redemption. And so it's not until God's chosen people Israel are redeemed out of Egypt, that we get any thought of God dwelling with his people. And you find it very early in their redemption, when they see the Egyptians dead on the shores of the Red Sea. And God's people begin to sing that song of redemption. And right at the start of that song of redemption in Exodus 15, they say, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation." And so very early on in their experience, God places into the heart of his redeemed people the desire that they will be a habitation for God, that they will form a dwelling place for God. And God himself would then give expression to this desire as the book of Exodus continues. And you come to chapter 25 and he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And they make the tabernacle. And that was going to be that sanctuary, that place where God would dwell among his people. And when all the tabernacle is established and all the order of priesthood and everything, Exodus 29, he says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will be their God." And so God was dwelling with his people in that tabernacle through the wilderness. But then you come to them going into the land, and the tabernacle was then established in that place, the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And you get that in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. And that was going to be God's dwelling place, the house of the Lord. But God desired a more permanent and a more glorious house than that. And that, of course, was going to be the temple in Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he's to go and tell his servant David, "Thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." And so God desires a temple, a place where he will dwell with his people. David provided all the finances for that temple. He wasn't able to build it because of all the battles that he was fighting. It would be his son Solomon, when there was peace and rest in the land, who was able to build that temple for God to dwell in. And so we can see God's desire is to be dwelling with his people. And this is a theme that follows all the way through to the end of the Bible. And if you think on into the future, to that eternal day, God's great purpose is leading up to this, that he will dwell with men. Revelation 21, verse 3, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and shall be their God." God desires to dwell with man. But let us ask this question this afternoon. Where does God dwell today? Where is God's dwelling place today? And the answer, firstly, in a negative way, is that he does not dwell today in any physical or any literal temple building. It's very clear as you move through the Gospels that God leaves that temple in Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus describes the temple as my Father's house. But when you come to Luke chapter 13, at the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus says to the nation of Israel, he says, "Your house, not my Father's house, but your house is left unto you desolate, deserted." God had left the temple in Jerusalem. Why was that? Because they had rejected his son. And they were about to put his son upon a cross. And when they did that, just before the Lord Jesus would dismiss his spirit, he cries with a loud voice, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. making it so obvious to that nation that God had left. He was no longer dwelling in that temple. The veil was rent apart. When you come into the book of Acts, and Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God does not dwell today in any literal, physical temple building. Where does he dwell? He dwells today spiritually in the church. He dwells today amongst the believers, the saints of God that comprise that church. Remember the principle that God will only establish a dwelling place on the ground of accomplished redemption. And when the risen Lord Jesus victoriously ascended back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came down on that day of Pentecost, God began a great building project. The Spirit of God began to build a dwelling place for God in the church and amongst the believers. And I think the New Testament scripture would bring before us three spheres in which the church is a dwelling place for God. We think of individual believers. We as individual believers are a dwelling place for divine persons. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." Those who are marked by obedience, those who display their love for the Lord Jesus by being obedient to his words, divine persons make their abode, dwell with those individuals. And the Spirit of God dwells within every true believer. Romans chapter 8 says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you?" Individual believers are a dwelling place for the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. But then secondly, local companies of believers, local assemblies, are a dwelling place for God. And that's what we have in this verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. "Ye are temple of God." Paul repeats it again in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. "For ye are temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell with them, and I will walk with them." The apostle in 1 Timothy 3 speaks of the assembly as house of God, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. And so there's the thought of local companies as a dwelling place for God. And then thirdly, there is the thought of the whole church in its largest aspect, the body of Christ. Every believer that is part of that church is forming a habitation of God. And you get that at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so as Jews and Gentiles are being added to this building, it is building up and growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. And I think that will be displayed finally and perfectly, and it will be seen in full majesty in a coming day when the church is complete, and it will be that holy temple for the Lord. And so God desires to dwell today spiritually with the church. And Paul is saying here in this verse, the Spirit of God, it dwells with you. And Paul is saying in verse 16 that ye are temple of God. You'll notice that there's no definite article there. He's not saying that they were the temple of God. No one single assembly could claim to be the temple of God. But every local company is, as to character, temple of God. A place where divine persons are desiring to dwell with their own. And the word that Paul uses in this verse, temple of God, is the thought of the inner temple. Two different words we find in the original Greek for the word temple. There's the word for the outer temple buildings and all the different precincts of the temple. You get that in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil takes the Lord Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. It's the outer temple. It's all the buildings of the temple. But the word that Paul is using here is not the word for the outer temple. It's the word for the inner temple. It's the most holy place. It's the sanctuary of God. It's the place that is characterized by the Shekinah, the glory of God. And Paul is saying to the assembly at Corinth, ye are the inner temple of God. You are the holiest of holies. You are the place where God desires to dwell. You are the place where the glory of God should be manifest. What a tremendous privilege this is. And to think that we enjoy these spiritual privileges, things that we enjoy in a spiritual atmosphere, as we come together as companies of believers, we are in the presence of God, and we draw near into his holy presence, and we have fellowship and communion with God. As the inner temple of God, we are drawing into his presence. And in the inner temple of God, we are engaging in worship, and we are privileged to give to God, to give worship to him. Tremendous privilege associated with being the temple of God. You'll notice that in these three pictures in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about reward in relation to the assembly as God's husbandry. It says there in verse 8 that every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There will be reward for labor. And in the picture of the assembly as God's building, it will again speak about reward. Every man's work that abides the fire, he shall receive a reward. But when you come to the third picture, in verses 16 and 17, the assembly as the inner temple of God, there's no mention of reward, significantly, because the emphasis in the temple is the place where God is going to be worshipped. And worship is never in view of reward. Worship comes from within our hearts, and we give to God. And there is nothing for self or for a reward. It's all for the glory of God. And so there's no thought of reward in relation to the temple, because it is a place where we are drawing near and we are engaged in worship and giving to God. But there is a principle in Scripture that wherever there is privilege, there is responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And if verse 16 is immense privilege to be the inner temple of God, then when we come to verse 17, we have immense responsibility. Responsibility regarding our holiness, to preserve God's temple as a place where God is pleased to dwell with his people, and where worship will not be marred, and where there will be no hindrance to the service of God. And the responsibility comes upon us to be marked by holiness. The temple of God is holy, and such are ye. We often quote verses in the gospel that speak about the holiness of God. We might quote that verse in Habakkuk chapter 1, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look on iniquity. We might quote the verse in Revelation that talks about heaven, and that nothing that defiles will ever enter into heaven. These things are true. but they're true also in relation to the assembly as the sanctuary of God. The temple of God is holy, and such are ye. And so there can be nothing which is marked by iniquity, and there can be nothing which is marked by evil, and there is nothing that's going to defile the temple of God. And these things are brought to bear as demands upon us, the responsibility upon those who comprise the temple of God. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul speaks there about the whole building fitly framed together, growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, that is God that is working there, not man. There's no possibility of any defilement being brought in, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, it's more the manward aspect. It's you and I, the saints of God, who are working, who are laboring, who are building in the assembly, and who are comprising the temple of God. And so there is the possibility that we might be bringing defilement into the assembly. And so we must see this responsibility. And we see this warning in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I know that some of the commentators and some of the expositors, they suggest in verse 17 that this might be defilement from an external source, from those who are outside of the assembly. Well, I'm sorry, but we cannot excuse ourselves from the holiness of God just as easily as that. This has been the way that Paul has been writing all the way down this passage. Verse number 8, he says, every man shall receive his own reward. In verse 10, he says, let every man take heed how he builds. In verse 12, if any man build on this foundation. In verse 13, every man's work will be made manifest. Verse 14, if any man's work abide. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God. All the way down the passage, it's been in relation to believers and our connection with the assembly. And so too in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. God will intervene to remove that which might be a source of defilement in his temple. And we see that in the days of the Lord Jesus. When he came into that temple in Jerusalem, and he saw what was going on and how the standards of worship had been set aside, the divine standards had been laid aside. And he saw all those money changers and all their tables and all the animals that they were selling. And the Lord Jesus is filled with righteous anger and indignation. And he makes a scourge of small cords, and he drives them all out, and he says, take these things hence. He says, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. It had been written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And you see, that temple was being defiled by all the activity that was going on. People were coming with nothing, with no offering, and they were buying their offering in the temple court, and those money changers were making profit and trafficking on the worship of God. It was defiling God's temple. And the Lord Jesus acts to drive them all out. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And I think there are three passages in the scriptures that bring before us an example of that. Three examples when in one day two individuals are put to death because they brought defilement into God's house. And we read the first of those in Leviticus chapter 10. And I want to go to that passage and really spend the rest of my time in relation to Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were devoured by the fire that came out from the Lord. Just to think of the context for these two individuals, they had a very privileged background. They were the sons of Aaron, two of the four sons of Aaron. And they had been separated to the service of priesthood. In Exodus 24, they were amongst that company of the 70 elders of the people. And Aaron and Moses and the sons of Aaron, they were called to worship God. And they were worshipping afar off. And it actually says in Exodus 24, verse 10, that they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. These were men who knew what it was to be in the presence of God. They saw the God of Israel. And as you go through in Exodus and you find that these are the people who are going to be separated for the office of priesthood, and they are going to be consecrated men, they're going to be sanctified men, and there's going to be those priestly garments that's going to be put upon them. For Aaron, there would be the high priestly garments for glory and beauty, setting him apart in all the majesty of his office. And for the sons of Aaron, those white linen garments that they would wear. And there will be those days of consecration. And they will know what it is to place their hands upon the ram of consecration. And they will be anointed with the blood of that ram. And they will be sprinkled with the anointing oil. And they are going to be separated to the service of God. Just at the end of Leviticus chapter 8, it tells us how that for 7 days they were to be at the door of the tabernacle. You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. Verse 35, therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. And so, when you come to chapter 9, it's the 8th day, and Aaron the high priest is making his first offerings in the tabernacle, and it's all as God has commanded, and he makes those appropriate sacrifices, the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and we read it at the end of chapter 9. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And you see, all the people are appreciating the glory of God. And all the people are appreciating the holiness of God. And it says that they shouted a cry of victory, and they fell on their faces, the prostration of worship. And here is a people who are doing that which God has commanded, and making those sacrifices and those offerings that God has given to his people. And it's all as the Lord has commanded, and there is a display of the holiness and the glory of the Lord. And these two sons of Aaron have seen all this. And then in chapter 10, they think, now it's our turn. And they rush into the very presence of God. They rush into God's sanctuary. And verse 1 tells us that they offered strange fire before the Lord, that which he commanded them not. And the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The same fire that had consumed the offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offerings, that fire that had consumed those offerings, that spoke to God of Christ and produced for God a sweet savour that was pleasing to God and brought glory to God, that same fire came out from the Lord and devoured those two sons of Aaron, because what they had offered was an abomination to God. You see, in divine grace, those sacrifices which spoke of Christ were pleasing to God. But in divine holiness, the things that these two sons of Aaron had done, which spoke only of man's will and man's idea and man moving in the flesh, that brought forth judgment, and the fire devoured them before the Lord. It's very hard. It's an awesome responsibility to be in the sanctuary of God. It's a place where we dare not do anything that God has not commanded, because God can move in such stringent and such governmental judgment. And we might ask, well, was it really so bad what they did? Why did God act like this? We've really already hinted at the reasons, but just to notice particularly four specific errors that they made. Nadab and Abihu, they offered the wrong sacrifice. Strange fire. We're not told exactly what that was. Maybe from verse 10 it talks there about putting a difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Maybe that they offered something that was unclean and unholy before the Lord. Whatever it was, it didn't speak to God of Christ. It was an abomination to God. They offered the wrong sacrifice. And they offered at the wrong time, secondly. It was an unnecessary sacrifice that they were making. It was an inappropriate sacrifice. All the offerings had been made for that day at the end of chapter 9. The evening burnt offering was upon the altar. That would burn all night until the morning. That spoke perfectly to God of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. And yet they were adding another sacrifice. And by doing that, by doing something that was unnecessary, by giving an uncommanded sacrifice, they were really marring the type of Calvary and marring the truth of Christ and his sacrifice being the once and the only and the perfect sacrifice that God would be pleased with. A little bit like Moses when he struck the rock twice, destroying that picture of Christ once only offering for sin. Moses was judged. He wasn't allowed to enter into the land. And here these two sons of Aaron, they were making an unnecessary offering. It was marring the type of Calvary and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. They offered the wrong sacrifice. They offered at the wrong time. And thirdly, they offered in the wrong place. We read in chapter 16, those opening verses in that chapter in relation to the Day of Atonement. And God would teach his people that there are conditions for approach into his presence, and it was only going to be once a year, and it was only going to be the high priest only who would be privileged to enter into the holiest, who would be able to go in within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, and be before the very throne of God, just once a year, and just one man. And yet, Nadab and Abihu, they had rushed into the sanctuary. They'd offered in the wrong place. And that's why at the beginning of chapter 16, it's emphasized that the Lord spake to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and they died. God is teaching his people that there are conditions of approach into the presence of God. And dear saints of God, we need to appreciate that that has not changed. And there are still conditions of approach to come into the holiest and to come into the presence of God. You say, is it not enough that I'm saved? No, it's not enough. there must be the obedience of baptism. To not be baptized is not a small thing. It's not a slight thing. It needs to be the obedience of baptism. And there needs to be the acknowledgement of gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus, acknowledging his sovereign lordship, acknowledging his preeminence in the assembly, and gathering only to his person. And that's not enough. There needs to also be that reverence and that care as we move in the sanctuary, that we do not act with our own ideas, and we do not just rush in with things that come into our heads, but we only do that which is according to the word of God and the things which he has commanded. So they offered the wrong sacrifice at the wrong time, thirdly, in the wrong place, and fourthly, we might say that they offered in the wrong spirit. They were motivated by all the excitement and by all the emotion, and they just rushed in being motivated by the flesh. And they did that which the Lord commanded them not. You notice in verses 8 and 9, as soon as this has all happened, the Lord spoke directly to Aaron, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation." The implication perhaps is that Nadab and Abihu were under the influence of strong drink, and they had lost their self-control, and their sensitivities had become impaired, and they were not able to distinguish and put a difference, verse 10, between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And you see that they offered in the wrong spirit. And so in the sanctuary, as we move in the presence of God, we need to learn these lessons, that we're not to be rushing in with our own thoughts, and it's not our own desires, and it's not the motivation of the flesh within us. But we need to move with a keen spiritual sensitivity. The Spirit of God dwells in God's temple, in the sanctuary of God. And we must be a people who will wait on the leading of the Spirit. And just to be guided by his movements and by his promptings. And as he would direct, and as he would lead in God's sanctuary. So they offered in the wrong sacrifice and at the wrong time. No need for any more sacrifices. It was in the wrong place, in the very holiest, before within the veil, before the mercy seat, and they offered in the wrong spirit. And really, verse 1 of chapter 10 summarizes it all by saying that they did that which the Lord commanded them not. They acted without specific direction from the Lord. That is disobedience. To do that which the Lord has commanded not is disobedience. Everything that had happened in chapter 9, the offerings that Aaron made, it was all as the Lord had commanded. And the result of that was manifested glory. The glory of God, and the people bowing down and acknowledging that. But what happened in chapter 10? It was what the Lord had not commanded. And the result was manifested judgment as the fire devours those sons of Aaron. And so we need to keep close to that which God has commanded. Sometimes you hear the cry today, you know, it doesn't really matter that much how we gather, as long as we're getting on with the work of the Lord. Let's not be too concerned about the way that we do this. The question is this: do you have direction from the Lord? Do you have a command for the things that you do? We dare not move in our own ideas. We dare not just do the things that come to our heads and is our wisdom. We must only do that which the Lord has commanded. And then when you come to verse 3, Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And I think we can take it from that that there had been a general failure to sanctify God in his sanctuary. Nadab and Abihu had failed to recognize truly that they were in the presence of the Holy God. And they had failed to act with appropriate reverence and with appropriate fear. They had failed to sanctify God. And God says, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And we need to appreciate these things, that in the sanctuary, in the assembly, we are in the presence of God. We are handling holy things. We are handling the things that belong to God. And there must be that holiness that is consistent with that. And there must be that which declares the holiness of God. And God says there in verse 3, before all the people I will be glorified. When there is a display of the holiness of God, surely there is glory for God. I was reminded by our brother Robert Wilson last Sunday of a verse in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 verse 2. David says, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. To see thy power, to see thy glory, as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. As we move in the sanctuary, as we see divine power and divine glory being displayed in the sanctuary, we appreciate the holiness of our God. And so they had failed to sanctify God. And there had been disobedience to the commands of God. But then notice in verses 4 and 5 that other family members were called in to bury Nadab and Abihu. Cousins were brought in, others of the family. And in verse 5 it says that they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. They carried them in their coats. That's very interesting. The fire of the Lord had consumed the men very selectively. But their coats, those priestly garments, those white linen garments, they had not been touched by the fire. And God distinguishes the men from their office. And he judges the men who had sinned. But he leaves their badge of office untouched. And they were carried out in their coats. And I think we see that also. I think we can see that also as a picture of the eternal security of God's salvation. It might be that God will move in judgment amongst his people. But those who have the garments of salvation, their eternal salvation is secure. God's wrath will never touch those garments of God's salvation. But God can still move in judgment, even amongst his own people. And so they were carried out in their coats. But notice the reaction of Aaron. Says at the end of verse 3, Aaron held his peace. You can hardly believe that. Wouldn't it have been surprising if we'd heard from Aaron, I can't go on with this. These are my sons that are lying dead. I've got to stop. I'm not going to go on with this service. We could have understood that. But Aaron held his peace. You see, this is what it means to move in the sanctuary. This is what it means to be consecrated and set apart to the service of God. And so when it comes to burying these two sons, Moses says to Aaron, that's going to be these cousins that are going to do this, but as far as you're concerned, verse 6, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. It'll be okay for your brethren, the whole house of Israel. They can mourn. They can grieve. But verse 7, ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. Aaron and his other two sons, they must carry on in the sanctuary. God will not allow them to be defiled by going to the burial place and burying their sons, burying their brothers. They're not allowed to grieve. That's a hard thing. But these are sanctified, consecrated men, set apart for the service of God. And Aaron has to take sides with God as far as the judgment of his sons is concerned. And Aaron has to go on continuing in the service of God. God's service must take priority, must take precedence, and he must take sides with God even before burying his own sons. I wonder if we know anything of this type of consecration to the things of God. You and I, we move in the sanctuary of God. We are those who have been consecrated to his service, constituted priests in that spiritual house. I wonder, do we know of such separation to the service of God? Sometimes it will even be the case that natural ties, family links, will sometimes have to give place to our separation to God. That's what the Lord Jesus taught the disciples. That's what he meant by taking up his cross and following him. When he says to the disciples, "No man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, he shall receive 100-fold now in this life and in the life to come, in the world to come, eternal life." Leaving father and mother, brothers and sisters, for my sake, for the sake of the gospel. Many of the dear saints of God know something of that. Having to set aside family links and natural ties as those who are separated unto the service of God. Time is gone. Just want to bring it to a conclusion by reminding you again of verse number 3. "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." In the assembly, it's the sanctuary of God. It's the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, and such are ye. And we have the privilege of drawing nigh to God, entering into his sanctuary, having fellowship with the holy God. And the scripture says we do that with boldness. Hebrews 10, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That boldness, that confidence is not in ourselves. It is only in the blood of Jesus and the value of his precious blood to God. But we must never let that boldness become or lead to a failure to sanctify God in his sanctuary, and a failure to reverence God. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And doubtless the Hebrew writer was thinking of Nadab and Abihu. But you'll notice that he doesn't say that our God was a consuming fire. He says our God is a consuming fire. The God of the Hebrew writer, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the New Testament scriptures, the Christian God, it's still true. He is a consuming fire. And we have the privilege of moving in his sanctuary, in the assembly. That is what it means to be associated with the assembly of God. And the responsibility comes upon us that the temple of God is holy. And such are ye. And I close with reminding us of the prayer of the psalmist. In Psalm 93, verse 5, "Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord." And the psalmist says, forever. "Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. It's still true today, the holiness of the sanctuary of God. We trust that God would bless his word to us today. Shall we pray?